Today we'll be looking at the text of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which is the third and final evidence or consequence of being filled with the Spirit. This verse is really going to sum up our study of what a Spirit-filled believer does as a result of being Spirit-filled, in the sense that here Paul gives to us this final evidence, and then he will go on, though, to explain what this final and this last evidence of a Spirit-filled life looks like all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. So what I want to do today is begin by reading kind of a long section of Scripture here. Remember that verses 15 through 21 are actually one long sentence in the Greek. And so the ideas and the truths that are presented in those verses are all flowing together. This is one thought here. And when we get to verse 22, Paul takes the time to explain verse 21 and how it plays out in the practical sense all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and begin in verse 15. And I want to read the entire section so we have a place to work from here and a flow of thought. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we are so thankful for all that you are, for all that you've done. We praise you for the opportunity to gather here as the church, to worship you and adore you, to look into your word, Father, and out of a love and a motivation that is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, that we would see how we are to order our own lives. And Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to the text we'll be looking at today, that we would understand its truths and that we would apply them to our life, that your name would be glorified in everything we do. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we understand that there are great difficulties involved in living the Christian life, and that those difficulties cannot be for a moment understated. In addition to constantly battling the fallen members of our flesh, we are battling an immense force that is the evil culture in which we now live. The pull of this world and the pull of sin is so extremely strong. In fact, it is so strong that in order for us to pull away from it and to be separate and to be different requires that we are able to exert an even greater amount of force to break free and thus move forward as Christians. We've all watched on TV as they launched one of those rocket ships up into outer space and how that launching pad filled up with smoke and fire and all the energy that is being thrust out of those rockets that's required to force that ship to break the immense pull of gravity that is always holding that ship down. The power that is required to break free of the pull of gravity and move that rocket into space is absolutely astounding. And we can liken that to the Christian life. Here we are. We are being drugged down, we are being pulled down, we are being pushed down by an immense force of culture to believe wrong ideas, to live sinful lives, to be something other than what we are, to be other than Christian. In order for us to stand in this world, let alone for us to move forward and break free of the culture, it requires a power that exceeds the force of culture which seeks to bring us down. Something has to propel us forward so that we can break free of false ideas and sinful lifestyles and break free of the culture around us. The key passage of Scripture that we've been looking at for some weeks, this is key to understanding where the power comes from. How can I actually pull this off? Where is the power to live the Christian life? And the power to break free of the evil influences around me? The power to move forward in taking up my cross and following after Jesus is found in that absolutely necessary command to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. If you remember, this command is to be in a state where you are being continually filled with the Spirit. It's not about the indwelling work of the Spirit. You have the indwelling Spirit now. This is being continually filled with the Spirit. This is the key that gives you the power to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it's carried out practically by first a submission to the Holy Spirit in every part of your life. You submit to His leading in every way, and you submit to Him in your attitudes. You are controlled by His leading, and you submit to Him in the way you talk. You submit to Him in the way you live, in the way you act. Everything in your life is to be willfully put under the control of the Holy Spirit to the degree that you hold nothing back. You keep nothing for your own. The submission of your entire being has to take place if you are going to continually be filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. This is only going to work if you are continually filling yourself with the Word of God. In the practical sense of obeying this command, how do I go about being filled with the Spirit? This is it right here. Continually submitting yourself to God's Word. Allowing the Holy Spirit to order your life in and under the authority of the Word of God. Now, just as I said, the pull or the force of the world is extremely powerful. If then you are battling an extremely powerful force, you must also be extremely diligent in filling yourself with God's Word so that the Spirit is working powerfully in you. You understand now that verse 18 there, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is a command for you to do something. This isn't you being passive in your life in the sense of you're waiting around to be filled with the Spirit by some kind of weird ethereal force. This is you continually bringing everything in your life under the authority of God's Word This is you actively pursuing sanctification in every single area of your life. You are actively cutting off the remaining sin. You are actively denying yourself sinful lust. You are actively pursuing holiness and actively pursuing righteousness in accordance with the Word of God. You are exerting yourself. You are disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. And you are finding your strength to do this in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're not doing this to gain merit. You're not doing this to earn favor with God. This is all about a response to what God has already done for you in Christ. The key to doing that in your practical life, again, is that you are continually filled with God's Word. If you ever want to break free of the pull and force of this evil age, you must exert yourself beyond what many have deemed as normal. If you want to be something different, if you want to be like Christ, you have to get it into your mind first that you're going to have to break free of what is considered by most people normal behavior for a Christian. The false idea that you can just kind of get by with 15 minutes of quiet time every day is a dangerous thing. That you're going to go out being drugged down in the muck and the mire of the world and of the culture for 23 hours and 45 minutes a day, and that you can just pull off 1 hour a week at church and 15 minutes of quiet time on your own, and that is enough to combat the tidal wave of wickedness that is seeking to destroy you, is a terrible lie that's been told to many of us. You're just getting by with that 15 minutes of alone time with God and His Word, then you are going to get destroyed trying to live the Christian life. You are going to be tossed and thrown around like a rag doll by a culture that is ran by the one who is seeking to destroy you. So we are to be filled with the Spirit, which is the same as saying we are to be filled with God's Word in submission to His leadings. And I'm talking about hours of time here. Hours of time of laboring in God's Word. Hours of time in prayer. You cannot try to put out a fire with a squirt gun. We have to battle fire with an immense and equal force. If you are going to succeed in being a Spirit-filled, effective Christian, you need a fire truck and an ocean that is absolutely full of water to combat the inferno that is coming for you. We're to be imitators of God, as Paul said. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit and fight this war with the strength that He provides for you. Now, what we've been doing lately is looking at the evidences of a truly Spirit-filled life. And once again, this is the time that we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and say, okay, am I truly Spirit-filled? Is the evidence of a truly Spirit-filled life seen in my exercise of these three things that Paul lists here? And note again that these are not extraordinary things. He does not say that the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. He doesn't say that it's doing prophecy or having visions and dreams. He says first evidence. Remember, 15 through 21 are one sentence, one thought, one flow here. First evidence, you are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Essentially, as we talked about, this is participation in corporate worship. You are participating in corporate worship for the glory of God and the edification of others. And this, again, is a heartfelt participation. Again, be honest with yourself. Examine yourself. Maybe you really hate all of this. And you're just doing it for the sake of maybe being seen by others as Christian. Be honest now. Do you have a heartfelt desire to worship God with the saints and edify one another and glorify God in your acts of worship here? Second evidence, are you always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father? Is there a humble, is there a joyful submission of your heart's attitude to whatever circumstance or whatever situation you might find yourself in that responds in continual and ongoing thanksgiving being offered to God for everything all the time? Are you a thankful person? Are you finding that because of the power of the Spirit within you and the continual action of being filled up, that you are still thankful in situations that are not good? Are you recognizing God in the midst of your prosperity? Thankful for all things all the time. Then this final evidence of what a truly Spirit-filled life looks like is found stated in verse 21 and explained all the way into chapter 6, verse 9. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The ESV translated, submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ. And here's where we launch into our study of the family. Marriage, children, all the way into our jobs. The very truths of Christ's relationship to His church that defines what all of this is to look like. Now, I want you to know that this verse we're looking at today and the verses that follow are the subject of no small controversy in contemporary evangelicalism. Remember again what I said about the pull of culture. It's immensely powerful, and that is evident in really how you see the way this chapter 5, verse 21, how it has been interpreted throughout history in the church for the last 1900 years, and then how it has been interpreted over the last 40 years. There is a movement, the evangelical feminist movement has taken the meaning of this verse from how it has been interpreted for 1900 years, and they have changed it in order to fit in with the radical feminist agenda and the rebellious culture in which we now live. And I'm going to start today by simply explaining what this verse means by what it says, and you'll see it's not difficult to correctly interpret it, as is evident simply in the grammar used here in the Greek and the context of what follows. But then I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean, so that you're aware of how this verse is being used to promote a rebellious culture against God's created order. Let's start with the first part. If you notice, there's a sheet in front of your seat backs that is an outline. You can help use to take notes. The first part there, and be subject. Well, what does that mean? Just take that one part alone, those three words that are essentially one word in the Greek there. Be subject. Now, the Greek word is a familiar word, very familiar, which is done by design, I believe. The Holy Spirit inspired this, and He used this word often so that when this controversy came about, we could figure it out. It's used with frequency in the New Testament, and that frequency gives us further clues as to the meaning of the word. Hupotasso is essentially the Greek word. It means to obey. It means to be obedient. It means to be under one's control. It speaks of submission. The word was actually used. It was a military word that was used and meant to arrange in rank under a leader. That was the meaning of the word. That's the only meaning of the word, in fact. So what would happen is the military leaders would call for a formation. The soldiers would then line up in rank under their leaders. So the main idea in the word there is submission to those who are placed in authority over you. You're lining up. You're lining up under in rank under the ones who have been placed in authority over you. It's the relinquishing of supposed rights to another person who is put in authority over you. Now, as I said, the New Testament is not silent on this idea. In fact, there are many examples of how this word is used in many places in the Bible. And the context of its use, especially, will undoubtedly convince you that this definition, the definition I gave you, that this word means to arrange and rank under a leader, means that somebody's in authority and somebody's in submission here. I'll prove this to you in how it's used. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And this is the first use that I want to use. A wonderful example of what this looks like and how God established an order that transcends culture and time and all these different ideas. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Remember, Jesus went to the Passover with His parents and He stayed behind at the feast and everybody left and He was missing, and they went back and they finally found Him in the temple, and then His parents gathered Him up and they left. This is Jesus we're talking about here in verse 51. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them. In other words, it's saying Jesus submitted to the parental authority that was set over Him. And that's an interesting idea to consider. Even Jesus is in submission here to His earthly parents. How about, and subjection there, the word, hupotasso, that's the same word. All these verses I'm going to reference use the exact same phrase used in Ephesians 5:21. Luke 10, verse 17. And if you don't get to these in time, just write them down. When the 70 who were sent out to preach and perform miracles, they all came back and they said this. It says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject, and there's our word, hupotasso, they are subject to us in your name. The demons were in submission to the 70 who were sent out. They were put in a place of authority. Jesus gave them authority over demons, and the demons subjected themselves to that authority. They cast them out and they obeyed. They submitted to them in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 through 28, multiple uses of this word that help us to be absolutely sure of its meaning. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him, that when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That use of the word subjection only means one thing there. One's in authority and one's submitting. 1 Peter 3:22, and I'll read verse 21 as well. But listen to the use of the word here in 22. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after, listen to this, angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Again, are we not subject to God as Christians? Are our children not subject to their parents? Are we not called to line up in rank under him in accordance with the order that he has formed? Those he's put in authority over us? Even Romans 13:1, we see this again, and nobody would argue the meaning of the word here. How it transcends cultures, how it transcends times and seasons. It says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Meaning we obey the law. We're in subjection to the law. And I could just go on and on here. That's just a sampling of how the Greek word hupotasso is used in the New Testament and how that word always gives the command to line up under authority, to submit oneself to a leader, to be submissive to those who are in authority. In fact, there is no exception of this anywhere in the Bible ever. Every single use of that word indicates a one-directional demand of submission. The person who is under authority is subject to the person who has been placed in authority over him or her. So it means that in order to submit to one another, one person has to have authority over the other one. The use of the word is always one directional. One directional subjection to authority placed over you. Now I emphasize this because a casual reading of verse 21 in the English translation that does not take into account the application of that command seen in the following 19 or so verses could easily assume that Paul is calling for us all just to be subject to each other all the time and that there's no authority. And I'll come back to that and I'll explain that in some more detail and how that idea has come into the church. But first, let's look at the next part. I want to convince you simply by the grammar of the text, and then I can build upon that foundation. Remember, we're doing the work of interpretation here. The text only means one thing. It can only ever mean one thing. A passage may have many different applications in your life and in other lives, but it can only ever mean one thing. God is conveying truth to us here through his word. The next phrase that we need to look at here to substantiate the claim that hupotasso is referring to one directional subjection is the Greek word allelos, or translated one another. Now, I will readily admit and quickly admit that that word is used in the scripture to refer to one another in the sense of everyone to everyone. There's no denying that at all. In fact, when Jesus used this word in John 13:34. He said, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another." Well, everyone would agree that the use of one another means everyone to everyone. We're all to love one another. We're to love one another all the time. That doesn't negate anything we're saying here. But there are other verses that use the same word, and one another means, at times it means everyone to everyone, but at other times it doesn't mean everyone to everyone. Now, because it is assumed that it means everyone to everyone, in some verses, people have said, well, it must mean that in all verses. Well, it doesn't. The problem is that the word doesn't always mean that. So I'll demonstrate this to you as well. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. You have the rider on the red horse. He's permitted to take peace from the earth. And he did this so that men should slay one another. Now, think about this. If we take the use of the word one another, it obviously in this text right here does not mean that every person got killed and then they got back up and killed the person who had killed them. It was not meaning everyone to everyone. The use of the word where there is clearly seen to mean this, some to others, some to others. But it wasn't reciprocal. The people who got killed didn't get back up and kill the people who killed them. Another example of this, Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's, there's our word, burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, is Paul saying here in the text, okay, everyone, switch your burdens with everybody else. Everyone trade your burdens with everyone else and just keep on trading. Everybody needs to bear everyone else's burdens. You all need to take a chance to bear his burden and her burden and just keep swapping. No, that would be a ridiculous way to translate the meaning of one another. Paul is simply saying there, easily enough, that some who are more able should bear the burdens of others who are less able. So we see there in the context of the verse that it obviously means some to others and not everyone to everyone. The best one, I think, is Luke 2:15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So what happened there? Did the shepherds see all these things happen, the Lord make it all known to us? And then they just kind of got together in a huddle and one of them said, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see what this thing is that the Lord, what has happened that the Lord has made known to us." Then the other one just kind of looked right back at him and said, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened with which the Lord has made known to us." And they were just kind of stuck in there for quite some time discussing and just saying everyone to everyone, "Let us go to Bethlehem. Then we'll see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Well, of course not. That would be silly. So we understand that the term one another did not necessarily mean everyone to everyone, but it can also mean some to others or one to others. More than likely, one shepherd said that. But they all obviously did not stand there in a circle and say that to one another. So, when we come back to Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We can take that, obviously, in the sense of some are subject to others. It does not mean or does not have to mean everyone to everyone. In fact, the meaning of one another is derived from the context in which it's used. So when you put these things together, we see that because of the Greek word hupotasso, translated be subject, and that word is never used of anything other than one directional submission to authority, it is never used ever in including outside of biblical sources, it is never used as reciprocal relationships between persons. It is always one directional subjection. Thus, one another has to refer to someone being in subjection to others and not everyone to everyone. And I have to stress this so much because the translation of this text, as you'll find in most of your study Bibles and most of your commentaries, has been altered to say that we are all in subjection to one another all the time. I really like Wayne Grudem's paraphrase of this verse, which says, "Be subject to others in the church who are in positions of authority over you." And the King James translators, they understood this. Obviously, 1611, they had not been influenced by culture. They pulled the full meaning of this verse out when they translated it as saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Not everyone to everyone, but one to another. So no idea of mutual submission is taught in Ephesians 5:21. In fact, the idea is self-contradictory to to the meaning of the word hupotasso, what it actually means, be subject to an authority. And again, that's not just seen in the Bible. You look at all Greek literature, the word is never used to speak of anything other than one directional submission. Now, again, I go through all of that because over the last 40 years, we have been so influenced by the feminist movement that has just slipped its way into the church. And we've been taught that this verse means, okay, we're just all subject to each other. And that the following instructions about submission are merely cultural to Paul's day. They have no significance to us today in the world because now we're much more elite. We understand things. And so now we're all just submitting to each other all the time, everyone to everyone. And this is especially taken root in how we regard the biblical marriage relationship. Feminists have taken Ephesians 5:21 and used it to claim that the very next verse, Ephesians 5:22, did not really teach any unique authority for the husband in the marriage relationship. They say that verse 21 nullifies that caveman mentality, and they say that submission in marriage just has to be mutual. Thus, male headship evaporates as it is taught in the New Testament. It's now just a cultural issue. It's no longer relevant to our day. A leading advocate of that faulty position, Rebecca Grotheus, writes that the call to mutual reciprocal submission in Ephesians 5:21 establishes the framework for the instructions to wives and husbands that follow. She goes on to say that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that all believers are to submit to one another. She says this text is not advocating a unilateral female submission to male authority. Rather, it is presenting the submission of wives as just one application of the basic principle of submission that is applied to all believers in the body of Christ. You see how very flawed the very foundation of that perspective is. The question is, are all believers to submit to each other in all the same ways? Of course not. Of course not. God has created order in the family, as it is evidenced in Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 4. There is order even in the church. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and what? Submit to them. God has created order. And I mean, when we think about the family, if the whole section of Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is essentially nullified by a faulty interpretation that says Ephesians 5:21 speaks about mutual submission, that means everyone to everyone. Let me ask you this. What about chapter 6, verse 1? Children, obey your parents. If we're going to remove male headship because 21 evaporates that as cultural, why is no one advocating that parents have no real biblical authority over their children? The child-parent relationship roles are never reversed in any kind of biblical understanding of what parental authority is over children. Are parents now supposed to submit or subject themselves to the authority of their children? No, of course not. Children don't have authority over anything. They're children. We are preparing them to be authorities when they grow up. But as of yet, they have none, especially none over their parents. To interpret Ephesians 5:21 as submission that extends to everyone denies the foundation of parental authority. That interpretation demands that you now, parents, submit to your children. I don't see very many advocates of that position running around. The question is, why are we so eager to give up the created order of authority that God has made in the church, that God has made in the marriage relationship and in the parental relationship? And yet we all know that children and parents cannot be mutually submissive to each other. We all know that just by the very nature of the relationship of a slave and master, one has to be in authority and one has to be in subjection. Nowhere in Scripture, when we look at the idea of the marriage relationship, do we ever see an idea that husbands are to be subject to their wives? We never see that. Nowhere do we ever see the idea that parents are to be subject to their children, or masters to their slaves, or leaders of the church subject to the congregation. This is, again, this is the pull of culture that I talked about earlier. You have been taught to despise God-ordained authority. We're back to Satan's oldest trick. The trick he pulled in the garden by going around Adam and getting Eve to disobey God by subverting authority. to the effect that, what do we see? What happens when we do this? We take out all of Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, and now wives don't submit to their husbands. Husbands, in turn, will not lead their wives because we've been told that that's an idea that's fit for the Stone Age. And so, therefore, we cannot love our wives as Christ loves the church because all God-given authority has been ripped out of our hands. Children don't obey their parents because they look at the mess that is their parents' marriage and they see mom and dad doing their own things and dad doing his own things, and none of these people are under the authority of the church, and therefore they're living outside of the authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. And they watch the pattern of disobedience and the pattern of defiance to authority lived out in their parents, and they are justified in their own rebellions. People ask me all the time, why are my children leaving the faith? Why are my children walking away from the authority of Christ and from the church? Why are they living in rebellion to God-given authority? The question we should ask is, where in the last 18 years or so of living with you did they learn that rebellion to God's authority? Who did they watch? Who did they see despising and rejecting authority? What pattern did they follow? You see what the culture has effectively done to us? It has taught us from the very time we were children, from the time my parents were children, the time your parents were children, the culture has taught us to reject any kind of biblical authority, and it is eager and willing to go into the Bible and redefine the meaning of submission that is taught so clearly in Scripture in order to justify rebellion. Here Christ sits as our head, the head of His body. He submits Himself to the will of His Father. We are in turn are to submit ourselves to our head, Jesus Christ. He then delegates His authority through the church, where He appoints elders to lead. And those men, the elders of the church, then assist the husbands who have been given authority to lead their families. And they are to lead their wives, who are then to follow. And the pattern of authority is seen from the very submission of Christ to His own Father, flowing all the way down to leaders of the church, their submission to Christ. And then as this all plays out, you see order. You see order. You see wives being subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church, He says, is subject to Christ, so wives also ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And listen now, husbands. Love your wives. Love your wives. Love them as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Did you hear that? Gave Himself up for her. So you're to stop being a selfish child, and you're to be a man and give yourself up for your wife. Remember, Jesus gave Himself up for the church. Why did He do that? So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Listen to what He says. So husbands, you and me also ought to love our own wives as our own bodies. Because he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. It was for this reason that you left your father and mother and took that woman to be your wife. It is for this reason that a man shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. And as Paul says, the mystery is great, because he is speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This is why we have to get this right. We are representing in our marriage the relationship of Jesus Christ to His church. See, this is not some kind of vague, mystical kind of mutual submission that Paul has in mind here. He's not advocating in any logical view or any logical understanding of language at all that we are to live in this kind of mutual submission to each other where there is no established order, there is no established authority, and we're just running around kind of willy-nilly. This is not the place where Paul is teaching about mutual respect. He's not teaching about mutual understanding and mutual consideration of each other. Those things are all very true. You are to respect one another. You are to love one another. We are always to be considerate of one another. We are always to be doing all things in love to one another. But this text, just as it is not denying those things or saying that they are not valid issues, it's also not teaching those things. No, it just says very simply, the Spirit-filled believer is evidence in their being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then for the next 19 verses, he tells us exactly what he means by that. He explains who's in authority. He explains who is subject to that authority. And he uses very specific terms that can only really refer to specific people. Husbands, wives, children, masters, and slaves. Now, before I go on here, I will say that many people are meaning many different things when they refer to mutual submission. Okay, I don't think it's being taught here, but there is a sense sometimes where they go to Ephesians 5:21 and they teach what they call mutual submission. And it's a teaching that doesn't seek to nullify the husband's authority in marriage or anything else. They're just saying it means we have to be considerate of one another. We have to be caring for one another. We have to be sacrificing for one another, thoughtful of one another. Yes, all those things are good. Nobody's denying them. But that is not what is meant by Ephesians 5:21. To misuse the term will and has resulted in confusion. And so we need to be careful. Last point on the verse here. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Amazingly enough, this point was missed in virtually every commentary I read this week out of 25 commentaries. But it is the key to understanding submission to God's created order. It's a motivation. We are motivated of reverence for God and reverence for Christ. We don't do this because we necessarily want to. We don't submit to God's order of authority because we necessarily feel like it, or even because we feel that the person we're called to submit to deserves it. It's a matter of obedience. And obedience is rooted in the fear of Christ. It, as the ESV puts it, out of reverence to Christ. You know, as I was considering this, a lot of people think that the pastors or elders, that we don't answer to anyone, and that's not true. I want you to know that. I'm just not like at the top here and everybody's under me. The scary reality is, the fact is, I answer for everyone. The reason we do the things we do, the reason we preach the way we preach and teach the way we teach, is that Scott and I are the ones who are going to answer for the condition of your souls. God has put you into our care. We are submitting to Christ as the head of the church, and we're doing our very best to lead you closer to Him so that you will look like Him, so that we can present you perfect in the end in the manner that Christ has prescribed for us. We do this. Everything we do here is done out of a reverence for Christ. I submit to Him. I submit to His plan. And it's not my plan. It's His plan. So I'm submitting there, but yet I'm answering for all of you, including myself. There is a healthy fear of Christ that keeps me going. I can promise you that. Listen, if all I had to answer for was myself, fine. Guess what? I don't need to do all these things. I can go make a bunch of money doing other things and just kind of float through life doing my own ways. It is because I fear God, that I reverence my Lord, that here I am. I can do no other. And I must do all things to the best of my ability according to His plan for the church. Not what gets people in the doors, not what generates the most income. I submit to leading the church His way, in His order. And it is a costly submission, I can assure you. Husbands, men, the reason you need to line up under rank is not because you're going to get rich doing so. It's not because this is going to be easy to do, but because in the same way that I've been given responsibility over the church, you have been given responsibility over a wife. I'm not excluded here either. Just before I answer to God for you, the local church, God will bring my first disciple to stand to see if she is complete. I will first answer for my wife. Husbands, you should fear God. You should tremble in the realization that you will answer for the spiritual condition of your wife because you've been placed in authority over her. This is your first work. This is it. If you cannot lead your wife, you will not be able to lead your children. And if you neglect your wife, then you will never hope to lead anyone at all. She is your first concern. Above all else, men, take what God has given to you and lead your wives. Love them as Christ loved the church, and do it out of a reverence for Christ. I mean, consider this. How would it be if Christ didn't lead his church? He didn't lead us. It would be chaos. What happens in churches when Christ and his authority get set out? Chaos. What happens when husbands fail to lead their wives and love them in the same way that Christ loved the church? Chaos. It's the insanity that's seen in virtually every home across the United States. It's just a mess. It's a mess. Fear God, men. Out of a reverence for Christ, lead your wives according to God's plan of management revealed in His Word. Wives, you should fear for your husbands. You should subject yourself in everything to Him as your spiritual head, because He is the one who will answer for you. Yes, you are responsible for yourself in a measure, but it will also fall upon your husband on that day as well. You were given to him by God so that he would take care of you physically and most of all spiritually. And so wives, out of a reverence for Christ, out of a reverence for his plan for your family, listen to and respect your husband. For in taking you to be their wife, they will incur a stricter judgment. And husbands and wives together, you should both fear God, because you have been given children if you've been so blessed. And one day you will stand, and one day you will answer for the state of their souls. Parents should fear God. Parents should have reverence for Jesus, because, again, you only have a limited amount of time to prepare that young child to go out into this hell that is the world. Just a short amount of time to prepare them, not just to stand firm in this evil age, but to excel past the culture and become men and women of God. Fear the Lord, parents. Children, fear God. Reverence Christ, because the authority your parents have over you has been delegated to them by the Almighty Himself. And if you look to your parents with any measure of love at all and with any fear of God at all, you will know that they bear an enormous weight of responsibility in caring for your souls. That they will incur a stricter judgment as teachers of their children. They will answer for you. Obey them. Children, listen to what your parents say and obey them. You cannot even imagine the havoc that you will wreak in not only your own lives, but their lives as well, if you fail to submit to the God-given authority they have placed over you. Fear God, fear Christ, out of reverence for Him, He's saying, out of reverence for the authority He has placed over you, line up under rank to march into the tide of wickedness, holding high the banner of Christ, so that His name will be glorified above all. And again, the key to doing this is that you are continually being filled with the Spirit of God. Well, next week, I want to take a side road from the text of Ephesians in order to preface everything from verse 22 and onward. As I've said to you several times, the last 7-8 months, I've been devouring books that help me understand what the Bible teaches about the subject of family and biblical manhood and womanhood, and how we're to operate in the role of husbands and the role of wives and children, and what role the church plays in all of this. And as I've learned these things, I've found that even right here in our own church, in our own personal lives, we are so far from the mark of the biblical standard, it's not even funny. And so I've spent months repenting of my own failures, because in order to teach, you must preach to yourself first. Seeing how much a sinful culture has marred my own perspective on what a biblical man is, what a biblical woman is. And so before we can even get to relationships, I want to spend several weeks just going through the Bible and seeing what are the marks of a biblical man? What are the marks of a biblical woman? How should we act? How should we think? How should we feel? What does the Bible have to say about this? And how does it affect every area of our lives? You know, once the foundation is established of what a biblical man is, what a biblical woman is, then we can go forward in the text of Ephesians and see how biblical men and women are to relate to each other in the marriage relationship, and the relationship with husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and all these different things. But we We have to build these all again. And I'll just preface next week. The foundation is this. Although God has established order in his creation, men and women are equally made in the image of God. That is a thoroughly Christian idea. That's what we'll look at next week. And I want you to understand that the order in creation, it maintains equality in the eyes of God, that men and women are equal in value. You are equal in dignity, and that you can rejoice in your manhood. You can rejoice in your womanhood, and you can be glad of who you are. The culture is telling you, no, women, you should act more like men. Men, you need to get in touch with your feminine side. Men, you don't have a feminine side. And that's okay. And you should rejoice in that, and you should be glad in that. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to, you may know these things, but that's okay. We can revisit them, and we can look at what a biblical man is, what a biblical woman is, according to the Word of God, and then build on that to look at the foundation of marriage and family. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we praise you. We thank you for all things, Lord. I ask that our hearts would be open to truth, that we would all hear your word that was spoken today. Lord, that our lives would be lived out continually, being filled with your Spirit, continually devouring and filling our minds with your word, that we would be able to rip away from this culture and the power of the Spirit. Lord, that we would define our lives, define our character and our nature by the pattern that you have given us, that we would be Christ-like, which is our ultimate goal, Father. We know that you will finish the work that you've started. So, Father, I pray that you will start this work in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.